Well, good morning, church family. It is May 10th, 2020, and good morning, Northern Colorado, all of Colorado, America, and the world. We are glad that you joined us this morning on this great, glorious Mother's Day. And before we start worship, just want to thank all the mothers out there, not just current mothers, but future mothers as well. You are awesome, and we love you so much. We're so grateful for you. Let me read just two passages from God's Word, just to encourage you mothers this morning, and for all the rest of us who have amazing mothers, to make us think and meditate on the blessing that God has given us. So the first one's from Luke 16. Says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And then in Proverbs 31, says, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. And God's talking about the gates of heaven there. So before we turn to song, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for this technology that we can come together and sing to you, worship you, come under your word. And but most of all today, Lord, we thank you for mothers. We thank you for your grand, perfect design of husband and wife, of mother and father. And each one of us that are listening to this right now, can only thank you and our mother for this great opportunity and time. So we praise you, we thank you, and it's in the perfect name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Savior, risen now to reign. shining brighter than the moon and the stars. Marveling, we honor and fear you above all God.
Lord God, we declare that this morning, that you are glorious and mighty, you are great, you are greatly to be praised. We thank you so much for this time together, and again, thank you for the technology to allow us to connect, and we love you this morning. We pray all this in the holy name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so a few announcements here this morning. First, we want to thank Mike for putting together the music for us each Sunday. Actually, Tyler had a Sunday in there as well, so thank you to him. We want to thank Sovereign Grace for allowing us to use their music online during this time, and so we're grateful for that. Just a kind of a quick church status update. We technically still can't meet because, well, we could, but it would have to be 10 people or less, and the worship team would take up half of those numbers just to start with, and so we're not physically meeting at the church building. We're waiting for things to happen, and again, let me remind everybody that, you know, when we evaluate this, I know there's a real desire. I have the desire to get back together and meet, but God's word guides us on this. And the question you need to ask yourself is, are we under a Romans 13 situation, or are we Peter in front of the Sanhedrin situation? And I believe, Mike believes, that we're still under Romans 13 right now. That may change in the future, and if it does, then you know, we're not gonna be timid in that. So appreciate everybody's flexibility, and we will we'll keep pressing on. Also, greatly appreciate everyone's financial faithfulness. We are doing great. In fact, giving has gone up a little bit since all of this started, and that's because of faithfulness of people. There are some people who have actually just started tithing, which it is a huge praise to God on that, because of that stewardship there. Also, huge praise that there are people who are sending in extra offerings from both inside and outside the church. And so those of you who don't haven't attended High Plains and you're giving to the church now, we just want to thank you for that. And those that have been going to the church who are tithing or offering, I should say, more off of maybe a bonus that you've gotten or something like that, huge praise there. So thanks be to God. Share House is doing great. We went back into a phase, I think I said last week, where the food bank is pretty dry or drier, and we've been purchasing food on the outside. But again, praise to God that we have all the finances that we need to be able to sustain that ministry for the needy. Just want to ask you to continue to pray for Mary and Scott as they recover from their most likely probable COVID sickness. Pray for Roxanna. Please pray for Brian and his hand that he smashed. And then lastly, the last announcement is there'll be one community group. It'll be up at our house starting today at 4 o'clock. Our house is at 51458 County Road 33. We're just a little bit northeast of Nunn. And my cell phone is 970-556-0097 if you need directions or anything like that. But we'd love to have you come and just hang out and share a meal together and fellowship and come under God's word as well too. So we'll turn our hearts back now to worship and song, and then we'll get into God's word in Exodus.
Empty hands, My trust shall be, take this world and give me Jesus till that day. My Lord, I say, take this world.
Good morning again. If you haven't done so yet, grab your Bible and turn to Exodus 36, second book in the Bible, and we're getting close to the end of finishing up the book of Exodus. We've been in it for well over a year. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, like your own personal Bible, I'm not talking about a family Bible or something like that, but if you don't have your own Bible, would you please email us at info@highplainsharvest.org, and we would love to send you free of charge your own personal Bible. So, but don't worry if you don't have a Bible this morning. We'll be reading the scriptures, excuse me, and you'll be just fine. So, when we get to this part of Exodus, a lot of this material has been duplicated from earlier passages in Exodus. The difference, though, I think, is that in the earlier passages that were directing how to build the tabernacle and directing the way it was supposed to be built and all the different pieces that were supposed to be inside the tabernacle, the way the courtyard was to be built, we saw God's instruction to Moses for how it would be done. But this part of the book, this last part, and it's really chapters 35 to 39, is the actual construction of it. It's recording Moses and the faithful leaders of Israel, as they carry out the instructions of God, that had been given to Moses. And in God's mercy was allowing the children of Israel to begin the construction of the tabernacle. I mean, despite their sin, when they worshiped the golden calf in Exodus 32 to 34. So one of the major themes of this passage is worshiping according to God's word. And that's the title of the message this morning. All of this material is repeated in really intricate detail, and we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're not going to read every verse, but for your notes, and if you don't have a pencil and a piece of paper handy, go ahead and hit pause right now, and I'm going to give you the verses that we're going to be going through so that you can read them, and I'd like you to read them before we continue with this message. So the verses are Exodus 36:8 through 38:20. So if you write those down, go ahead and hit pause and then read those and then come back. Okay, we're back. So again, all of this material is repeated in really intricate detail. And it's almost verbatim. There's a few changes. One change, I think, is in the order. Before, when we read, there was an order of description. You remember in Exodus 25 and the following chapters, it brought us from the outside in and from the inside out. And it also spoke about the most holy things first and the least holy things last. But in Exodus 35 to 39, this order is different. It's that of construction. And so what we have here is a description of how things were put together and how they would be put together. Now, one thing, important thing that we can't miss here is this constant repetition of, it says, they did just as been commanded. And I think this is obvious, but this is on purpose, and it's designed to press in on them and on us the importance of doing exactly what God has said in his worship. So let's read the first section that we'll cover here this morning of God's Word, dealing with the construction of the tabernacle, the tent structure itself. Now remember, when you read the word tabernacle, don't hear elaborate, big, ornate, this big white building down the street or something in Salt Lake City or whatever. This is not a cathedral. It's a tent. Now, it's a very expensive tent. We'll get to that at the end of the message, but it's a tent. So here's God's word beginning in Exodus 36, verse 8. It says, all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was outermost on the second set. He made 50 loops in the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasps. So the tabernacle was a unit. Then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits, the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, a covering of porpoise skins above. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board, fitting to one another. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and he made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 boards. and they're 40 sockets of silver, two sockets under one board and two sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made six boards. He made two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top to the first ring. Thus he did with both of them for the two corners. There were eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood, five for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. He made the middle bar to pass through the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold. And he cast four sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And he made its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops and their bands with gold, but their five sockets were of bronze. As we work through this passage, it could be really easy to get lost in the details. But I think there are really three things that are important that we can pull out of this. First is the repetition points. And this repetition points to the importance of obeying God's commands in worship. Second is the actual tent itself, the building of the tent. It's a sign of grace in the giving of the presence of God to his people. And then third, the building of all the furnishings, all the equipment that's going into this thing, all the bits and pieces of the tabernacle point to God's grace in providing atonement for sin. So let's dive a little bit deeper. Let's look at chapter 36, verses 8 through 38. And so what we see here first, you can write this down as the first point, is the importance of obeying God's commands. This repetition of the words is God speaking through Moses, but a way of saying to us that it's very important for God's people. If they want his presence, if they want to meet him, approach him, have fellowship with him in worship, then it's very important that they and us do all of this in accordance with God's commands. Now, one thing I want to point out here is it's really easy for people to sometimes take these texts and turn them into legalism. There's a works-based salvation or a works-based sanctification, and that's not consistent with God's word at all. But it is important to God that we listen to him and we follow his commands. And it's not only apparent from the fact that as God explains the completion of the tabernacle, but also remember that it's basically parallel to the commands that God has already given to Moses. If we look back at Exodus 32, we see that. In Exodus 32, Israel decided that they were going to worship their own way. They were going to have God on their own terms. And what was the result? Well, the result was almost the forever loss of presence with God. And so it's almost like as Moses writes this part of the book that he's joyfully writing down here that, look, they did it just like God said. I mean, he could have said here, footnote, see chapter 25, right? I had to write a document this week for my work outlining all of the policies and procedures for three different work locations dealing with all the guidelines and regulations and stipulations of the whole COVID thing. And I kept putting in parentheses, you know, see point number four or see page three or whatever. Moses here could have just said see chapter 25, but he didn't do that. He went into great detail, I think, because it's extremely important that the people of God had done just as God had commanded them. Moses was driving a point home here, because it had to be, it is a really crucial spiritual issue, especially for the Israelites. Remember, they completely defected from God with the golden calf. They completely went off the rail. But it's crucial that Moses drives this point home. The Israelites had decided that they would worship God in their own way, and they ended up being cursed and almost actually destroyed, almost losing that presence with God. But now Moses is saying, look what they're doing. They're obeying God's word. They're doing exactly what God said to do. But there's another thing as well. Remember, what is it that they're building? They're building a tent. And the very fact that God would live in a tent in the midst of his people was an amazing sign of love and mercy. I mean, if you think about it, the God that made this universe, obviously worth much more than a tent. And no matter how fancy, how elaborate, whatever, the fact that he would dwell in their midst in a tent as they lived in tents is a clear sign that points forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled among us. And this is, you know, what we talk about all the time at the church of biblical theology, that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one entire story. The Old Testament points to the cross. The New Testament records the cross and everything that happened after that as the church was formed and grew. And so every page points to Christ. Either it's forward-looking or rearward-looking. And as we're in Exodus here, this is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled among us. And so I think it's important that we don't miss this point. The very fact that they're building this tent is an act of God's grace. Because if you think about it, they deserve to be dead in the wilderness. And this tent is the sign that God is going to draw near to them and fellowship with them and be their God, and they're going to be his people. And the fact that after their rebellion, their turning from God, God is still allowing them to build this tent and is still going to come and be in that place and dwell with his people. I think that's incredible. I think it's awesome. I also think it's very humbling, because they didn't contribute anything to deserve that blessing. They deserve to be destroyed. And yet God, in his mercy, comes and says, yes, go build the tent, and I'm going to come and dwell in your midst. I think it shows us something today. It shows us another example of the grace of God and the forgiveness of his people. Okay, let's keep going. Let's jump to Exodus chapter 37, and we'll read from just verse 1 through 9. So this is the making of the Ark of the Covenant. Says, now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made two cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at the two ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces towards each other, the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. So at the beginning of this section, we see now the equipment, the furnishings of the tabernacle being made. And he's talked about it already, the tabernacle in chapter 36, but beginning in chapter 37, he's going to begin to talk about the equipment, the furnishings for the tabernacle, and that's going to continue through chapter 38. So let's keep going on. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold molding for it all around. He made a rim for it of a handbreadth all around and made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars to which to pour out drink offerings of pure gold. So we need to remember here that the ark was the focal point of the Holy of Holies, the very center of the tabernacle. The ark was the center point of the presence of God with his people. But this table for the bread of presence was symbolic of God's provision for all of Israel's need. That's why the daily bread was put out, to symbolize this provision for God, for the people of Israel. And again, doesn't this point to Christ? Christ proclaimed himself as the living bread, the bread of life, the living water. Again, biblical theology. Now in verse 17, he moves to the lampstand. And I think a lot of us, when we hear the term lampstand, we think of, you know, our modern day lamp, right? A light bulb on a stand. But what this actually is the menorah. And it's described here. It says, then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work, its base and its shaft. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of one piece with it. There were 6 branches going out from each of its sides. 3 branches of the lamp stand from one side of it, and 3 branches of the lamp stand from the other side of it. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in one branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower in the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, in the lampstand there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, and a bulb under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and the bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches were of one piece. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from a talent of pure gold. Next, he begins to describe the making of the altar of essence. It says, then he made the altar of essence of acacia wood, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide square, and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of one piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it under its molding on its 2 sides, on opposite sides, as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure, fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. You'll remember, if you've been following our series, that you'll remember that the altar of incense, which, whatever symbolic purpose it might have had, it definitely had a practical purpose to it. And it was very helpful to the priest, the high priest that would go in, because think about all these slaughtered animals that are all around. In our house, we have three dogs, and we have multiple cans of Febreze air freshener, because with two Labradors and a Belgian Malinois, you need to clear the air a lot. And back then, you would have wanted this incense to overpower the smells of all the slaughtered animals that were being given up for sacrifice in the sacrificial system. So then, jump to chapter 38. He now moves from the altar of incense to the altar of burnt offering. It says, then he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, square, and 3 cubits high. He made its horns on its four corners, its horns being of one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils of the altar, the pails and the shovels and the basins, the flesh hooks, the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. He made for the altar a grating of bronze network beneath, under its ledge, reaching halfway up. He cast 4 rings on 4 ends of the bronze grating. Let me read that again. He cast 4 rings on the 4 ends of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. He inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to carry it. He made it hollow with planks. Moreover, he made the levier of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Notice again how he describes the poles. These poles that are going to be attached to these furnishings. And why were there poles on all of these things? Because it had to be mobile. This was a mobile sanctuary. It wasn't a church on the corner that, stood there for 50, 80 years, whatever. It was a mobile sanctuary. And God was wanting to be with his people, but he's leading them to the promised land. So everything in the sanctuary had to go with them. It had to be portable. That's why there's all these rings and poles on all this equipment. And in this last section, and this will be the last big chunk of text that we'll read this morning, he describes the outer courtyard. It says, then he made for the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits. There are 20 pillars. And their 20 sockets made of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the north side, there were 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 sockets were of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits and their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were of silver. For the east side, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, and with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine twisted linen. The sockets for the pillars were of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver, and the overlaying of their tops of silver. And the pillars of the court were furnished with silver bands. The screen of the gate of the court was the work of the weaver, of blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen. And the length was 20 cubits, and the height was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets were of bronze, their hooks were of silver, and the overlaying of their tops and their bands were of silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle of the court were of bronze. Okay, so we see all these details and all these things laid out, but the context here is, again, obeying God's commands. What they're doing right now is constructing exactly what God described or detailed in chapters 32 to 34. So the next thing I want to point out is that all of these furnishings, this equipment, the accoutrements, if you will, remind us of God's grace in providing forgiveness of sin. So in chapters 37 and 38, we see all these instructions for making the furnishings of the tabernacle. But what's important here is to note this, what commentators would call a natural order of construction. So the tabernacle has been made. We see that description in chapter 36. And now all the furnishings, all the equipment are being made. And in chapter 37, Bezalel makes the ark, then the mercy seat, the two cherubim. He builds the table of bread of presence, all the vessels that go on it, and then the lampstand. And the chapter ends with this making of the altar of incense, and the perfumers making of this holy anointing oil and incense. I think each of these furnishings, not just I think, but it's really clear that all of these things are designed to remind them, and therefore us, of this gracious presence of the Lord. And at the same time, a need for propitiation. Big fancy word, theological word. What does propitiation mean? It simply means an appeasing God for what we have done. All of these instruments are going to be used for what? They're part of a sacrificial system. This is reminding Israel that the only way that they could enjoy or know the presence of God is through this, through the penalty that's being symbolically paid out through this sacrificial system over and over and over again. Every time the people of God draw near, and this totally applies to us today, we're reminded of the need for propitiation. But in God's love, He draws near to His people. Even though they are sinful, even though we are sinful, He comes and He sits on the mercy seat. And He shows us His desire to be near His people, close to them. And the fact that they don't have any communion with Him, He still comes because of the atoning blood sacrifice. And I've said this before, I don't know why God chose to require blood for atonement, but He did. And He's God. That's His system. That's what He requires. And who am I to question that? But these things are, at the same time, they're all of these instruments, all of these furnishings are pointing toward that atoning sacrifice. But if we take a step back and look at the forest from the trees, doesn't it point to both the love and the holiness of God? I think especially today, and we see it in Israel, they did it. There are a lot of people who would really like to have a God of love with no judgment and no holiness. There's a famous theologian named H. Richard Niebuhr, and even he saw how wrong that theology was or is. He said, quote, "In liberalism, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." This hit me like a ton of bricks this week. Let me read it again. He said, in liberalism, and he's talking about theological liberalism, In liberalism, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Man, that's spot on. Whenever you hear somebody say or think, well, I like to think of God as a God of love, but not of a God of judgment. When you hear that, you're hearing just another expression of that same liberal theology. No, it's absolutely true that God is love, but God is a God of holy love. And again, not talking about legalism here, right? But it's actual real love, not love that mankind makes up to satisfy his or her own personal desires. And in this, we definitely see God's holiness and his love, and it's all displayed in the tabernacle. All of these provisions, all of these equipment, instruments, everything just screams, yes, I will draw near to you. I love you, you're my people, and I want to forgive you. The very making of all of these instruments remind us of, you know what, my people, my drawing near to you, but I'm going to draw near to you, but it's going to cost blood. And of course, in the end, it's not going to be the blood of animals that's going to be the cost. It's going to be the blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think we're getting the message here that God doesn't take sin lightly. He takes it very seriously. But this whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing. It points forward of just how serious God is about his judgment. And he's going to enter into a love relationship with his people, but it's going to be in justice. And that justice is going to be met by Jesus Christ. Let me point out just two other real quick things in this passage. One of the things that strikes me in this passage that I looked into is this provision of the bronze by the ladies who are ministering in the tabernacle. I don't know if you caught it, but did you notice what these ladies brought? They brought brass mirrors. So look back at chapter 38, verse 8. It says, moreover, he made the laver of the bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now this by itself could be its own Mother's Day sermon. We could spend an entire message just on that one verse. But let me just say a couple things about that. Think of the ladies here. These are ladies who are doing really menial work around the tabernacle. And they bring bronze mirrors. So where did they get bronze mirrors? These are former slaves. They didn't have mirrors. They got them from Egypt. They were part of the spoils of Egypt as Israel left. These are poor people, and they bring their mirrors. These ladies bring their bronze mirrors to be used in the tabernacle of God. I can imagine that to a person, whether it's a man or a woman, especially of lowly means or being poor, that a mirror, which might, you know, help you to fix you up a little bit, I'm sure that would be a pretty precious possession. And yet these women, even though they were poor, they bring them. It reminds me of the picture of the widow with the widow's mite in the New Testament. This is possibly their most precious possession. and they give it up to the tabernacle. And in the very fact that they're it says they're ministering, it reminds me of David's statement in Psalm 84, verse 10. He said, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of iniquity." And so where are these women dwelling? It says next to the doors of the tabernacle. Pretty glorious passage, I think. Okay, one last thing. Does it strike you how much has been given from these slave people? Does it strike you how much these former slaves give? And where did it come from? I mean, we understand that a lot of it came from Egypt. But what about the wood, the acacia wood? There are so many things to ask questions about. But does it strike you how much they gave? If you actually add it up, it's really a lot. This is what the commentators say is something like when you try and tabulate the totals in weight of the amount of materials that would have been given in precious metals and everything for the construction of the tabernacle, what they say is that it would roughly be 1 ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, and 3 tons of bronze. Now, one thing that strikes me is that it tells us something about the cost of sacrifice. If we read David's words again in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, it says, "I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing." Let me read that again. "I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord that costs me nothing." Think of these slave people giving a ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 3 tons of bronze, and remember that none of this was demanded. This was what we would call in modern day Christianity a free will offering. He said, "Let him who is moved in his heart give." A ton of gold, 4 tons of silver, 3 tons of bronze. And I think also, you know, doesn't it say something about the cost or the costliness of communion with God? There's no forgiveness without atonement. And we can't give the atonement. Jesus Christ did that for us on the cross. So the price has already been paid. The cost has already been laid down. I think it's important, I think you know, when we study God's word, and we teach this in our Biblical Distinctives class, that, you know, when you study scripture, you know, go through and look for keywords, and you circle them, and, you know, those stand out to you, but at the end, you need to determine what is the timeless principle that God has for me in this text. And I think in this text is that there's no worship without personal cost. King David knew that, and that's why he said, again, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, which cost me nothing." Unfortunately, that's a lesson sadly lost today on those who could give more. Church family, I pray that we'd all be generous to God, and it would be in response to his great generosity to us, and that we wouldn't be doing it out of religion, but we would be cheerful worshipers of God. Thank you.
strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firms through the fiercest drought and storm.
Amen. That is all we need in Christ alone. He's everything. He's our strength. He's our the whole reason why we live. And what a great place it is to be called his child. We want to thank you for joining us this morning, and hope that you have a blessed Sunday, a great week. We hope to see you up at community group at our house today at 4 o'clock. And before we go, we have a birthday. It is our dear sister Twyla's birthday this week, and so in High Plains tradition, a one and a two and a happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Twyla. Happy birthday to you. And everybody claps their hands, praising God for Twyla. We love you. All right, wherever you go this week, shine and share the truth of Jesus Christ and his great and glorious gospel. God bless you all.